reading of God's Word. Romans 15, verse 8, this is God's Word. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of God, the good news that the Gentiles can be part of this promise, these promises and these covenants, that we can be secure, that we can have hope, that we can rejoice, that we can praise. Lord, we have been blessed with good news, and we praise you this morning. Lord, open up our eyes, help us to understand and see more fully the glory of the gospel. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I really love what I get to do. The amount of enjoyment I have gotten out of studying and teaching the last couple of weeks is beyond articulation for me. It's been a real delight. I have loved seeing the bigger story of the Bible sort of come together, and I honestly can't remember a time in my life when I have enjoyed studying a scripture more than I have the last couple of weeks, and I never thought, honestly, it would be Romans 14 and 15. There is a book that was fairly recently published called Reading Romans Backwards. And the author's point is that you can't properly understand the message of Romans without understanding the ending of Romans. And he said, just to kind of quote his thesis, to read Romans well, all of Romans must be read in light of the context of Romans 14 and 15. And I think he's onto something. When we understand the end of Romans, we can better understand all of Romans. The ending of Romans, namely this exhortation of welcoming one another as the Messiah has welcomed us for the glory of God, Romans 15, verse 7. We looked at this last week. CJ did a great job. These last few chapters of Romans have been, to my great surprise, not only challenging, I knew they would, but really illuminating for me. And I've tried to put this into words. Why is this? And I think part of it, at least, is seeing the gospel as a larger story than maybe how we normally think of it. The good news, as Paul explains it, is not just the Romans road. It's not just good news of how individual sinners can be justified, united with God, forgiven, go to heaven. It includes that. That's certainly good news, but that's just not how Paul explains it. And I think I've seen, I want you to see the same thing. The gospel is more than that. It's bigger than that. It's better than that. And for Paul, the mystery of the gospel is that Gentiles get to be part of this blessing. The nations get to be members of Israel because of the work of the Messiah. His death and resurrection have launched a new beginning, and it's thrilling. And it's a King Jesus gospel more than just a sinners go to heaven gospel. And I know that's quite simple and frankly may not be new information, but it's given me a fresh appreciation for a number of other passages in the Bible. And our passage this morning is a good example of one of those passages. It's a window into how Paul understands the gospel. In our text, Paul explains the root of the gospel, the recipients of the gospel, and the result of the gospel. It really has one main point. By the grace of God, the Gentiles have been made full members into the covenants and promises of God. They're included. And their inclusion results in worship and praise and obedience and hope. So let's look at the root of the gospel in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Now, Paul just finished with this beautiful statement in verse 7. Some have said the crescendo of Romans. Welcome one another as the Messiah has welcomed you. He elaborates on that idea, says the Messiah has become a servant for Israel. Circumcised is just, as you know, code for Israel. The verb became is in perfect tense. He's still the servant of Israel. He's still the Jewish Messiah. He's still the suffering servant that Isaiah has predicted. And Jesus is serving, he was serving, continues to serve Israel, quote, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Well, what promises? There are many. There are many promises, but one easy softball is the promise God made to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Through Abraham, later through Israel and his sons, the nations will be blessed. All the families of the earth, all 70 of them, every ethnos is the word Paul uses, every ethnicity. That's the promise. Jesus came to the Jews to remind them that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He confirms his promises. He'll do what he said. The root of the gospel is the promise of God. Now turn your Bibles back to Romans 1 with me. Romans chapter 1, notice how, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, but notice how Paul explains the gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, how does Paul explain it? What is the gospel? How does he understand it? It's not just how sinners get saved and go to heaven. It's not just you're a sinner, Jesus died for you. If you believe in him, you bypass hell, go to heaven. Includes that. That's certainly good news. But that's a really reduced version of it. Just not exact. It's true, it's just not exactly how it's explained in Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's not exactly how Paul explains it. Notice what Paul says it is. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So he, Jesus, descended from David according to the flesh. Jesus is Jewish. That fact matters. He's the promised one. He's the Messiah. Notice verse 4, he's also the object of the gospel. Verse 4, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about, listen to this, this is the result of the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. So this was Paul's big discovery. This was what was controversial. The nations can be full members with Israel. Part of what Paul says in Ephesians, part of the commonwealth of Israel. All by faith in Jesus, or more accurately, all because of the faithfulness of the Messiah. That's Paul's gospel. It's revolutionary. And I have to confess, it's not what we might normally think of when we hear the word gospel. When we talk about the gospel, again, we often think of a reduced version of it. The Romans Road I mentioned. Well, you might say, what's the Romans Road? Romans 3:23, and I love the Romans Road. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I'm not opposed to the Romans Road, of course. I love those verses. Those are some of my favorite verses, most precious verses in the Bible. That's just not how Paul wrote Romans. If he wanted to write Romans like that, he would have wrote it like that. Paul anchors his gospel in the promises of God. And starting in verse 9 of our passage, he talks about now the recipients. Look at verse 9. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, this is the big discovery for Paul. This was the mystery of the gospel. That Gentiles could be full members without conversion to Judaism. The nations, Gentiles with no hope, get to glorify God for his mercy. Paul's gospel was a Jewish message for a non-Jewish world. Robert Mounts, one of the very best New Testament scholars, said of this passage, he says, this paragraph brings to a close Paul's major presentation. It highlights the overall theme of the letter, the inclusion of the Gentiles within the promises to his people. I think he's exactly right. Romans is about the inclusion of the Gentiles. Let me repeat that. The book of Romans is about the inclusion of the nations. Praising God. It's all about the promises God made to Abraham coming true. And the nations now of the earth are now streaming to the Lord through Jesus, the Messiah. This is the climax of the book of Romans. Just back up with me for a minute. The standard reading of the New Testament is that because of Jesus, the Gentiles are in, the Jews are out. So now God is done with Israel. But that's neither true nor accurate. Paul takes pains to explain that's not the case. I want you to put yourself in their shoes, the shoes of the Jews. Their worldview was that the nations had no God. The nations were orphans. They were without hope, without God, without the covenants, without the promises. That was their mindset. And if you're in that world, what Paul is saying in Romans is stunning. The nations are abandoning their gods and turning to the God of Israel? I mean, this is a plot twist no one saw coming, at least not now. That they would forsake their false idols and attach themselves to the Jewish Messiah, Jesus the Christ, was a stunning development. And it was apocalyptic in a good way. Paul's looking around, seeing the news, you could say, and saying, it's happening. This is what the prophets talked about. The resurrection of Jesus confirmed this. It's a kind of first fruits. And to underscore this, Paul strings together a number of verses in the Old Testament. So look again in your Bibles. He says, as it is written, verse 9, therefore I'll praise you among the Gentiles and sing your names. He's quoting here Psalm 18. Verse 10, and again it's said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Deuteronomy 32, he quotes. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. He quotes Psalm 117. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. He quotes Isaiah. The obvious connection in all these passages is that the promise of God has reached the nations. The Gentiles are coming into covenant with Yahweh, hoping in God, rejoicing in his mercy, extolling him. praising him, singing to him, glorifying him. You want to know what your purpose in life is? You want to know what the purpose of the church is? It's to hope in the Lord, rejoice in his mercy, extol him, praise him, sing to him, glorify him, thank him. And here's something I want you to see and notice and appreciate. This Gentile inclusion was the mystery of the gospel. And this Gentile inclusion was what was controversial. You see, we reverse it today. We wonder, how can the Jews be saved? But they wondered, how in the world can the Gentiles be saved? In fact, the book of Acts illustrates this. Turn in your Bibles there. And this is a really colorful illustration of it. You might say, David, you're exaggerating this, or where are you getting this from? In Acts 21 and 22, there were rumors being spread about Paul that he taught against the law of Moses. We actually looked at this a couple weeks ago. We don't need to go over it again. But he has this meeting with James and ends up in the temple doing a Nazirite vow in the temple. While he's there, he's spotted by some of the Jews, and they think they saw Paul trying to sneak a Gentile into the part of the temple where there were no Gentiles allowed. There was a wall in the temple that separated, prevented the Gentiles from entering the Jewish temple courts under penalty of death. So Paul gets arrested. He's falsely accused. There's a mob. They're about to kill Paul. They're so upset because they thought he brought a Gentile into the temple. He's finally able to speak, but before they try to kill him, he tells his testimony. He says he's a Jew. He was trained under Gamaliel. He was blinded on the way to Damascus. He encountered the Messiah, Jesus. The voice from heaven was Jesus. Now, none of them said, blasphemy. None of that was apparently controversial. Jesus as the voice of God didn't seem to alarm them at this point. But then Paul says that Jesus told him to go to the Gentiles, and they flip. They go ballistic. They start foaming at the mouth. Look at Acts 22, verse 21. You can read the rest of the story, the preamble in chapter 21. But in chapter 22, verse 21, Jesus said to me, Paul says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, it goes on. The part they go nuts on is the part where Paul says the Lord has told him to go to the Gentiles. And this is what he goes on to teach in Galatians, Ephesians, and now Romans. The Gentiles have been welcomed. Jesus is the king, and now the nations can be part of Israel. This is good news. Now look at verse 13, back to our passage. Leon Morris, the Australian Anglican, I think he's with the Lord now, but he said of this verse, very good commentator, he said of this verse, we have now come to the end of the massive argument of the epistle as a whole. Here it is, Morris says. This is it. Right after this, he goes on to some more personal correspondence, but this is the end, you could say, of Romans. This is the end of his argument, the result of the gospel, his closing statement. He mentions three results from this good news. He's already mentioned worship in those string of passages. The Gentiles praise God, they extol God. But now he mentions hope. Look at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The God of hope. What a curious thing to say. Paul says that Yahweh is the God of hope, and he fills you with joy, and he fills you with peace. You know the only thing that can give you real joy? The only thing in the world that can give you real peace? It's God. He's everything you need. If you're in Christ, you have what you most desire, what you most need. So that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says something similar in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The God of hope has given us the Messiah, Jesus, who is himself the hope of glory. And this is pressed upon us by the Holy Spirit, making us abound in hope. We are bubble wrapped in hope, surrounded in hope, swimming in an ocean of hope. And the result of that is joy and peace. Verse 14 goes on. Paul gets more personal the rest of the letter. This is really the beginning of the longer conclusion of Romans. He talks about some travel plans, but it's a shift in the letter. Verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. So he sort of magnanimously compliments them. He hasn't even met them, which is a whole other thing we'll talk about when we get to chapter 16. He gives a long list of greetings. It's quite astounding. He compliments them. He knows they have enough knowledge, though, to instruct one another, which is an interesting statement, really. If they're filled with knowledge, why write the letter? Seriously, why write Romans? Well, he elaborates in verse 15. On some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. That's what this is about. So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In the thesis of Romans, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone, to the Jew first, to the Gentile. Well, he's explained that in this letter. And he sort of reiterates his main point here. The reason he writes Romans is to articulate the gospel to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Paul is to be a minister to the Gentiles, so that the nations, the Gentiles, would offer acceptable worship. I was reading some different commentaries on this verse, and I can't remember who, but someone highlighted it's possible that Paul has in mind here Isaiah 61. And I'll just read that. I don't think it's on the screen. But Isaiah 61, you'll recognize this passage. But the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to the blind, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This, of course, is about Jesus. But Isaiah goes on in that chapter, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. So Isaiah is speaking about the nations being blessed, and Paul sees himself as a minister that Isaiah maybe is referring to. Isaiah speaks of the nations being blessed. Paul sees himself as a minister and a priest, really, offering his priestly duty, connecting sinners with God, introducing them to hope, giving them good news, pointing them to Jesus. Verse 17, in the Messiah Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. He said, this is the same Paul who says, you know, look, my competence comes from God. This is not an arrogance here. He's not boasting. It's because of Christ Jesus. He loves what he does. He's an ambassador. And look what he says in verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Getting pagan, God-rebelling Gentiles to obey God is the heart of the letter. Paul can't talk about anything other than Jesus. Paul can't talk about anything other than what the Messiah has done through him to bring the Gentiles into obedience. This is the third result of the gospel that he's listed here. Gentiles worship, we've seen that. Gentiles have hope, we've seen that. But now the Gentiles obey. And don't miss it. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't say, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to get the Gentiles saved. He doesn't say, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to get the Gentiles to believe. No, the result of the gospel isn't just to get people to believe. It isn't just to get people saved. The result of the gospel, as Paul articulates it, is to get people to obey. And if you don't understand that, then you don't understand the result of the gospel in Romans. the trajectory of Paul's gospel. Because in chapter 1, when he explains the gospel, he says the exact same thing. He says the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Now, to be clear, we don't obey to get saved, but once we're saved, we obey. And if you don't obey, you're probably not saved. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Go to all nations, teach them to obey. I know I've told this before. The ETS just happened last week in San Antonio. ETS is the Evangelical Theological Society. Last year was in Denver. But every year they have a theme. And 1 year their theme was teaching them all things. So they produced flyers. They sent this out. It goes far and wide. Teaching them all things was going to be the theme for that year. And again, these are like, call them professional scholars. The best of the best New Testament scholars. Until someone said, that's actually not what the Great Commission says. It isn't teaching them all things. It's teaching them to obey all things. We somehow miss this. We somehow just don't really think much about this. We have, I think, today a milquetoast version of the gospel. It's a gospel that says you can have whatever you want, plus add Jesus. Gospel says you can do whatever you want, just add Jesus. Gospel says you can just live however you want, just tip your hat to Jesus. That's kind of an American gospel. It's not the gospel we learn about in Romans. The result of the gospel in this epistle is obedience, changed lives, repentance, obedience in word and deed, to quote Paul. And this isn't one and done. This is a lifestyle of what does Jesus want me to do? I'll do that. I don't obey once upon a time. I don't repent once upon a time. The daily life of the believer, Luther said, is repentance. We're constantly repenting. It's a lifestyle of not being conformed to the pattern of this world, as he said just a few chapters earlier. It's a lifestyle of being transformed in how we think. We come together, we gather together as the assembly, and we change the way we think about things. We calibrate our thinking and our living and our obedience to conform to Christ. Like a magnetic gravitational pull towards the image of Jesus, that's the result of the gospel. And Paul concludes our passage in verse 19, but the power of signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So Paul's ministry of signs and wonders was unique. It was supposed to be unique. People who claim to have the gift of signs and wonders a lot of times today are just false teachers. Not always, but I could list a number of them off the top of my head. The purpose of these signs and wonders were to attest to the authenticity of God and the gospel. They weren't just charismatic miracles. They were missionary miracles. God was making a special point during a special time in history. Notice what he says. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Amazing. Paul has a burning passion for the gospel, a burning passion for the nations to come to faith in Christ and obey God, and glorify God, and hope in God, and sing praises to God, and extol God. The God of Israel is the one true God, and we get to be joined to him through the faithfulness of Christ and his work, all by grace, not of our efforts, not of our works, but by his work. And now we have hope. Paul is passionate about doing this, saying this, explaining this in places that have never heard. Littleton Bible Chapel, may we recover this ambition. If we can't go, may we remain invested in supporting missionaries who do go. As William Carey said, I'll go down into the pit if you hold the rope. May we hold the rope and support and pray for and remember and think about and financially give to our missionaries. So that's our passage. In some ways, it's the end of Romans. It's at least Paul's explanation of the gospel, but it raises some questions, and they're questions that are at least interesting to me. Questions about how the nations fit into Israel. Questions about the future of Gentile identity and Jewish identity. Questions about just the future of Israel as a nation. Does this mean we just unilaterally support Israel no matter what they do? Do we support political Israel? Is that different than theological Israel? Is there a future for Israel? Has the church replaced Israel? I can't answer all those, but I want to just make some observations. And to start off, I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians 7. I want you to see something. Paul has one rule in his church, and it's rather interesting. Now, I'll just say this might seem boring to you. It might not naturally be interesting to you. That's okay. You might be wondering, why is this important? Well, I think it's important because it's most of the Bible. If you want to understand the story of the Bible, this is part of it. If you want to understand, be able to explain the gospel to people, this is part of it. How the nations fit in might not be super interesting as a topic, but as I've said before, and I say this kindly with respect, not all of the Bible is about you or me. Passages like Romans 14 and 15 help us avoid, I think, what we could call narcissism. Ironically, this passage should be interesting to us because it is about us. We are the nations, most of us here. So this is really curious to me, and I confess I've not totally figured it out, but Paul has one rule in his church. You know what it is? I've got one rule in my churches. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 7:17. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Well, he explains it. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Now, I'll just try to explain this as simply as I can. Paul seems to be saying he doesn't want Gentiles getting circumcised, which, remember, is code for conversion to Judaism. Paul doesn't want Jewish Christians uncircumcised, code for abandoning Jewish identity and Torah observance. This is his one rule. For Paul, the body of Christ is one new man, one new body, but that, for Paul at least, doesn't erase Jewish and Gentile identity. Now, why does this matter? Who cares? Here's why I think it matters for Paul. And this is going to maybe stretch our minds, but turn back to Romans and chapter 2 of Romans with me. In Romans chapter 2, Paul spends most of that chapter talking about Jews and Gentiles, and he speaks to both groups. But in chapter 3, he asks, turn to chapter 3. He asks and answers the question, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And he interestingly says, much in every way. He doesn't disdain Jewish identity or the continuity of it. In fact, in some cases, he even has his disciples get circumcised, like Timothy. But he doesn't have Titus get circumcised. Back to this question, why does he do that? Why does this matter to Paul? Well, look at the end of Romans 3. This, at least, I think, is part of the answer for Paul. In chapter 3, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He's quoting the Shema here. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Here's what I think, at least part of what Paul is saying, and what's key to this whole topic. He says, Yahweh is the God of the Jews and also the God of the Gentiles, or the nations. If the nations all become Jewish, if they all receive the marks of circumcision, if they convert to Judaism, then it erases the distinctions. And Paul doesn't want that. And I think the reason he doesn't want that is because that's not what the prophets foretold. The result of the gospel wasn't to convert everyone to Judaism. The prophets imagined a time when the nations streamed to Jerusalem. Naturally, the nations would adopt the standards and laws of Yahweh, but the nations don't replace the Jews. Let me give you one Old Testament example of this, and there are many. The prophet Isaiah predicts a time in the future when the nations will make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now, it's during the Messianic Age, the Millennial Kingdom. Everyone agrees with this. This is not just my view. This isn't controversial. This is a future time. It hasn't happened yet. I think it's on the screen, but listen to Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Not only is this true in the Messianic kingdom, it's also true, interestingly, even oddly, in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the eternal state. Revelation 21 twice mentions this. I'll just read it real quick. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into it, the glory and the honor of the nations. And then the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So you have at the end of the story, the families of the earth, it's not like France and Germany, but the table of nations in Genesis 10, worshiping the Lord. This is the end game. The peoples of the earth, the nations, are worshiping the Lord. So these distinctions seem to remain even into the eternal state. Number two, second point of application I'll mention is that replacement theology and the problem of Gentile arrogance, I'll just comment on this. In the first of the year, 2024, our plan is to actually go back and cover 9, 10, and 11, Romans 9, 10, and 11, which we've never done. I was looking up, I've got an archive of all the series we've ever done. The last time LBC preached through Romans was, through the whole book, was back in 1983, Doyle. 83 and 84. I've never done it personally, 9, 10, and 11. I've done 1 through 8 a couple times, 12 through 16 a couple times, but I've never been intimidated to do 9, 10, and 11. So I'm going to save my firepower for January 1, but I'm going to give you a little sneak peek. Paul rebukes Gentile arrogance in Romans 11. And I'll just read it real quick. Romans 11, 17. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. The root is Israel. Believing Gentiles are grafted into these promises and covenants, Paul tells the Gentiles, don't get cocky, because you owe your spiritual existence to Israel and the God of Israel. We're coming into their family, not the other way around. We're adopted into that family, not the other way around. But praise God, the good news is that I can be part of this. I was a stranger, a foreigner, no hope, idol worshiping. but my allegiance has changed, and now I worship God. That is our story. That is our song. Amazing. And so Paul exhorts them, don't be prideful. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root supports you. It's interesting to me that much of church history is an arrogance towards the Jews. Really, not long after Paul penned these words, the inflow of Gentiles was so massive, it only took a few decades, a century, for people to say, oh, you know what, maybe we're the new Israel. Maybe we're Israel. Seems like we've replaced Israel. The fancy name for that is called supersessionism. Supersessionism is a Christian doctrine which asserts that the new covenant through Jesus Christ supersedes the old covenant, which was made exclusively with the Jewish people. In other words, God divorced Israel and married the church. And all the possessions of Israel have been given to the church instead. And we'll get there in a few months, but I cannot stress how wrong I think that is. The church hasn't replaced Israel. We've been grafted in. It's a huge difference between those two. And instead of Jews trying to make Gentiles more Jewish, the opposite was happening in Romans. The Gentiles are trying to make the Jews more Gentile. Let's make the Jews into Gentiles. Instead of Judaizers, they were Gentilizers, the weak and the strong. So Gentile Christians, let's remember our salvation is tied to Israel. It's made possible because of the death and resurrection of a Jewish Messiah. Our hope is tied to the King of the Jews. We have a place at the table because of him. It's not you support the root, but the root supports you. The last comment I'll make on this is, you can't miss this, but Paul is, after explaining, 15 chapters of doctrine, what's the result? He wants to get the gospel out. He wants people to know about this. The people, the nations need to hear about this. Neighbors and nations need to hear the good news. So church, the natural application of this is we are to be good news people, evangelical people, people who share this story. I'll just give you a couple passages to think about. Maybe write these down, look at them later. But Ephesians 2, I think Paul explains it so well in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, and in light of our text, listen to these passages. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Amen. I mean, that's it. That's the gospel. He goes on in verse 19, so then, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Also code for Israel. Chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let me close us in prayer, and we'll prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. But I want you just to personally take a moment as we sing in just a minute and thank the Lord. You were like me, without God, without hope. And through the grace and mercy and sovereignty of God, our allegiance has changed. And we now worship the Lord, the God of Israel, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may our hearts be full. May we be humbled this morning, grateful, appreciative. Father, we thank you for this news, and we thank you for the letter of Romans, which explains in great detail our lostness and our inclusion because of the faithfulness of Christ. Help our hearts, Lord, to rise up and worship. As the passage says, may we extol him, remember him, thank him, appreciate him, worship him. Oh, Lord, call us out of our petty little grievances, the things we fixate on and and ruminate over, and Lord, draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is to come. May we worship him and exalt you in the process, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.